if you'll join me in the prayer of illumination. Holy Spirit of God, come to us now, instructing our hearts and minds as we receive the word. Let us embrace the promise which it bears, leading us to understand the power of your people when they're called, gathered and empowered together in the Spirit. In Christ we pray. Amen. Today the reading is from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 15 in your pew Bible. That's page number 5, the fall of man. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the fruit in the garden, but God did say you must not eat the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," said the serpent to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put me here with, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The second reading is from Luke. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, and it is on page 1595 in your pew Bible. The temptation of Jesus. Jesus, full of Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during these days, and at the end he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to the high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot on a stone." And then Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until a more opportune time. This is the word of the Lord.
Throughout Christian history, the wilderness has been a destination for those who were seeking spiritual renewal and growth. And in today's scriptures, we have a dramatic account of Luke. In Luke, of Jesus going out into the wilderness immediately after his baptism. But as Christianity grew in popularity in its early centuries, Christian believers worried about their spirituality, and they would retreat from the worldly urban centers where Christianity was flourishing. They'd head into the desert seeking solitude, leaving behind the distractions and the people, and the material comforts. They would do this so that they'd be at peace, find some peace, and seek a more mystical experience of spiritual life with total devotion. Well, first, the spiritual teachers would retreat into the wilderness. But then came students and disciples, and others would come and seek them out. And then the sages would move farther out, and their students would then become teachers, and more would come out from the cities seeking them. The movement into the desert wilderness became even more pronounced when Emperor Constantine decided that Christianity was acceptable and could be tolerated, and the church became a totally mainstream institution. And as the church became more formal and more bureaucratic, and the stream of spiritual seekers then increased to the point that theologian Athanasius of Alexandria declared the desert had become a city. So in solitude and practicing rather extreme forms of withdrawal, sometimes too extreme, disdaining anything that would bring material comfort or bodily satisfaction, committed believers pushed themselves to the extreme. They believed they would be rooting out the temptation and the sinfulness within and around them and achieve a type of spiritual purity. The course of their regimen would reveal to them those personal demons and evil spirits which they would have to confront and defeat in order to attain the level of spiritual purity that they sought. And milder forms of such retreat and self-discipline live on in various ways among different groups, from monastic orders to pietists like the Amish and Mennonite sects. The notion of Lent comes from a similar sense of spiritual renewal through devotion and through self-discipline. What is shared among these practices is that issue of temptation. While the extremism of the desert sages aimed to expose and overcome temptation by deprivation, Lenten disciplines in the course of our daily lives can also be highly effective at the same objectives of exposing and overcoming temptations. The first instance of temptation recorded in Scripture comes not in the desert wilderness with Jesus, but in Genesis 3 in God's created paradise of the Garden of Eden. The first story of the newly created humans, the Garden of Eden, is about obedience to the will of God. And we're confronted with a choice. Whether to do what God wants done, or do what seems preferable to us. And here we find not only a prime dilemma that regularly confronts all peoples of faith, but also insights into the nature of the human condition and the base form of human sinfulness. So the woman encounters a talking serpent. And the serpent proceeds to steer the woman to seize and consume what God explicitly forbade. And once caught, finger pointing ensues, man blames woman, woman blames serpent, God says, you all stink. So let's back up a moment. I mean, what tempts Eve? The narrator tells us what she was thinking. And bear in mind that all she knew was what God had told her, that she was to not eat the fruit of that tree. So the serpent explains to her the power of that fruit, or at least the power of the decision that she's going to make. That by eating it, her eyes would be opened and she would become like God, knowing good and evil. And in our daily living, we know that when people think they can act like God or override what they know God would prohibit, that's truly the source of every instance of human sinfulness. This may be a funny little story, but it's got some profound truths in here. Now, the knowledge of good and evil should be seen in the light of having that godlike ability to define, or in our case, redefine what is good and evil. Making evil into good and good into evil. That too is at work in every instance of human sinfulness. So the serpent has opened the door to thinking about this forbidden fruit with an alternative perspective. The serpent has provided new information. Eve decides to consider everything anew now. In a perfectly rational course of thought, she considers fruit is good for food. It looked really good. And she knew that it offered the wisdom of God now. These are her justifications. And now it makes perfect sense to her. What could go wrong? Note how there is no mention of any consequences sanctioning her action. And that's the nature of justifying. It's quite conveniently one-sided. She is already redefining good and evil, taking the role of God. Had Eve opted to reflect on the other side of the argument, she might have been a little bit more reluctant. Because God did say not to eat it. God has provided all good things. God's counsel has not come up short. God is fair and generous. And lady, consider the latest source of your information. A talking serpent? Really? That's what you're going to go with? But Eve didn't allow other such reasoned thoughts to enter her consideration because she really just wanted to validate doing what she wanted to do anyway. Her spirit embraced the sin long before she committed the act. So what is temptation? It's a spiritual surrender to a particular weakness, whatever it may be, that entices us to depart from what we know is good and true and righteous and what God and Jesus have taught us. Everyone has weaknesses, but it's the responsibility of the faithful to be aware of their weaknesses so that there's a ready spirit for righteousness when the time of temptation comes and draws us in, confusing, distracting, and getting us lost in a spiritual confusion. The weakness that all the faithful must face depends on the spiritual foundation that keeps us faithful to God or not. And it's that spiritual foundation that provides us with signposts in an otherwise spiritual wasteland. Take away the signposts and you find yourself in a spiritual wilderness. And with the signposts gone, we become amazingly selective in choosing the information we want in order to justify our choices. We can define a self-serving map that takes us to a destination contrary to where God wants us to be. And we end up redefining good and evil to suit our purposes and our preferences. One of the temptations that Eve reveals is to possess the power which God alone has. And in seeking such power, one must deny the existence of God. And therefore make it fitting that you should occupy that place yourself. And from this denial, we assume a status where we can come up with our justifications that make our sinful overreach seem natural and just, redefining good and evil. And further, we can fill a void left by a God who's conveniently no longer present. As long as we can deny God's existence and presence, we can justify almost anything when we take God's place. And in the season of Lent, we're not only coming before God in humility, confessing our sinfulness and seeking to set ourselves aright, we're also seeking to put God at the center of our lives, where God belongs, not on the periphery, not out of the picture. So when God is centered where God should be in our lives, we're less prone to presuming that God wants what we want. Or that God doesn't mind when we rewrite the rules in our favor. Or that God doesn't exist at all and I can just do this on my own. Lent is the period when we assess our spiritual foundations, our compass settings with God. Are we in a right relationship? And are we aware of our dependence on God? Are we trying to be independent of God and God's way to life? So let's be honest, it's certainly a challenge for our spiritual discipline. Now in the passage of Jesus' temptation in Luke, somewhat paralleled in Matthew, the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the desert, apparently to experience the testing of his spiritual discipline and his foundation to strengthen it. And for the duration of the 40 days, Luke says, Jesus was tempted by the devil. So we can find parallels in the foundational story of Judaism in the Exodus. Remember the Exodus, where the people of God experience the desert wilderness and face temptation in learning to trust the providence and the grace of God. The 40 days for Jesus here recalls those 40 years in the wilderness following the Exodus. And of course, Lent's 40 days corresponds to Jesus' 40 days period in the wilderness. So while the devil may have worked on Jesus the whole time, Luke brings us to a climatic scene at the end of the 40 days. Jesus is hungry. So the first temptation sets Jesus' physical needs against his spiritual commitment. And during his sojourn, as his physical needs became secondary to his spiritual commitment, he was spiritually prepared for this challenge. So he denies the option to turn stones into bread as spiritual strength overcomes physical need. Note also the temptation to react impulsively. Jesus makes a very measured response. Important. He understands the result of what surrender to an impulse, even for a moment, even for a good reason, would mean for his standing and his commitment to God alone. So he casts aside the material and the physical desires, saying, "The mortal does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." So having God at the center, the firm foundation of his faith, Jesus is able to turn aside the pressing physical need, transforming it into spiritual strength. He transforms the lack of food into awareness the faithful providence of God, choosing faith in God over the temptation to replace God. So the second temptation targets Jesus' pride, but in particular his pride of faith in God. Tricky. The devil is saying, "Show me your faith." Tempting Jesus to take a literal leap of faith. To trust in God's salvation gets seen by Jesus for what it is, in an appeal to manipulate God and make God serve him and his desires. Actually, I think Matthew has that one as second. Luke has that as third. Anyway, the tempter even quotes scripture to Jesus, and giving the authority of God's own word as justification for this act, after Jesus had just said, "Every word that comes from the mouth of God, that's what I need." Surely the faithful Jesus, the faithful believer, is persuaded that this act has biblical authority. Rather, it's a corruption of biblical understanding. Since Scripture is meant to guide and to challenge and to counsel, even Scripture hardly begins to comprehend the whole mind of God. So this temptation is about testing God and God's faithfulness to us, rather than admitting we're the ones whose faithfulness deserves to be tested by God. Jesus pushes that one aside. The third temptation would give Jesus all of the wealth and power and authority in all the world in exchange for faithful devotion to the tempter. And we may be tempted to think, well, if that, I could be the hero. I could be the savior who fulfills God's very will for his creation. And that would make perfect sense if God somehow needed our help accomplishing God's purpose. And again, it's as if God wasn't really God and we could take God's place. So trusting in oneself in this way always comes out at the expense of our faithfulness to God. The temptation is great to replace God and God's will with our own will. And for the faithful, God must be professed as sovereign Lord of all creation and its destiny. So Jesus isn't going to take that offer either, being unwilling to sell out his spiritual commitment to God for the tempting prize of the tempter. We see that the faithful decision is the result of spiritual strength and integrity that arises from focused, intentional training, not from casual engagement, routine observances, or a life without challenges, including failures. That disciplined, focused spirit is either grown in strength long before the moment of temptation, or else our spirit sinks like a stone with just a tremor of inconsistency. So may we use the Lenten season of reflection and repentance to reestablish our foundations, to sharpen our faithfulness, and tone our discipline so that our spirit and our service are indelibly bound to God and to God alone, and not to ourselves, and not to the many varieties of temptation that would lure us into paths that are away from what is faithful and true. Let us pray. Lord, may each of us acknowledge our flawed and sinful ways, tempted to act as if we were God. We give thanks for your gracious love, and we seek to know ourselves and to strengthen our spirits in this Lenten season. Guide us as we seek to better conform our thoughts, our actions, our lives to your will and to your way, Lord.